Well, good morning. It's good to see each and every one of you out here. We do have a number of visitors, and we want you to know that we are glad that you've chosen to be here with us, and maybe it's your first time here. If you have any questions about anything that's said, anything that's done, please don't hesitate to ask one of us, and hopefully we'll be able to get an answer for you very quickly. But I ask that you take your Bible out and follow along as we're going to be studying from the Word of God. It is the first Sunday morning of the month. Maybe you haven't even realized that yet. December 1, it's here, which means we should be covering a lesson from our series, Anxious and Troubled. I say should be. Last month, we took a pause from the series as the lesson I originally prepared for this series, it needed more time to properly develop the lesson and the ideas for that. And this month, we're going to have to pause for just a week, not a month this time, just a week, due to the large number of our own members who are out of town. The first person came up and said, "Hey, you know, I'm going to be out of town. Can I do this next month? Can you do that series next week?" And I said, "No, sorry." The second person came up and I said, "No." The third, fourth person, they wore me down. I caved in, so I'm pushing it off till next week. The sermon is pretty much all done and outlined, so I'm looking forward to that lesson. It will be the last lesson in that series, Anxious and Troubled, anxious about not being good enough. And so I'm excited to cover that, Lord willing, next week. But for a special circumstance, you'll have to just bear with me this morning as we deviate from the schedule once again. But, you know, there are a number of topics or I guess, lessons that could be presented that I think we typically approach through an academic lens at services. A topic such as maybe it's the area of eschatology. Maybe it's apologetics. Maybe it's expository preaching or teaching that's done, or hermeneutics. It's areas like this that are sometimes viewed through an academic lens as services that we typically don't like to hear sermons on. Maybe sometimes we hear a lesson or two on maybe an area similar to that, and we kind of pick up the handout, or sometimes we look at the PowerPoint slide and we go, this again. Do we really have to? Or sometimes what we do with lessons like this is we hear what the lesson's going to be about and we wait till the end, and when we hit the application, then we tune back in. It's maybe a little bit more monotonous of a study. Maybe it's a little bit boring for us sometimes. But brethren, if we don't take the time to study some of these areas that maybe you might view as a little bit more academic or studious, it can develop a serious number of problems. If you don't study the topic of eschatology, which is just a fancy way for saying the end times, we have a big misunderstanding today, even among conservative brethren in the Church of Christ, on when the return of Christ is going to be. This huge AD 70 AD theory and doctrine has taken over, and a lot of people misunderstand and misapply the second return of Christ because we're not studying it properly. Or if you don't study evidences, we're seeing the fruit of that today. There are a large number of people that are walking away from their faith because they know what the Bible says, but they don't understand the why. They're not sure if it's reasonable to believe the Bible and its inspiration and some of the other evidences that we have. Or if you don't study an expository approach to the text, that can have us has a consequence that we see today as well, where people maybe don't have a solid biblical foundation under them. They have proof text understanding of what they believe, but that's about as far as it goes. I would argue that another area that's very close to this is the study of typology. Sometimes people see this word and they think, oh, that's another one of those academic words and another academic area that do we really need to preach a Sunday morning lesson on this? Maybe that's better for Sunday night. You know, maybe you're here this morning and you look at that word as it appears in the PowerPoint and you're not even sure what that means. That's okay. That's what this lesson is for. That's what I'm going to be going over and explain to you very clearly what typology is, and more importantly, why it matters, why we need to make sure we understand what this word is talking about. When we're dealing with typology, really it's a study of how the Old Testament fits into the New Testament. And why that matters is because we need to see that the Bible, it's not just random books. It's not just random stories that that we can tell our kids at night. It's a book that is God's redemptive plan. From the beginning pages to the very end, it all fits together perfectly. And we need to see the value in that. We need to see the importance of how it ties together. And so a lot of what we're going to be talking about when we use the word typology, it's dealing with the fulfillment of prophecy. And it's very important for us and ties into the topic of evidences closely. But let's start with this. What is typology? Because you may be thinking, preacher, I don't even know what that word means. How are we going to talk about this for the next 20 minutes? Well, typology is, it's a figure of something future, is what Merriam-Webster defines it as. It's the study of or analysis based on types or categories. A type is a word that we're going to be using a lot. And I'm not talking about, you know, what type of ice cream do you want? When we're using the word type in this sense in typology, it's different than our English understanding of the word. A type is a person. It's a thing. It can even be an event in the Old Testament that's designed to represent. And it prefigures something that is going to come later that we read about in the New Testament. Nathan Pickup, some of you may know him personally, he puts it this way. He says, types are purposeful patterns in a biblical story that point to a greater reality in either some person, event, or thing at a later stage in salvation history. In other words, we're looking at patterns from the Old Testament that become realized in the New Testament. And that's really the simplest way of understanding what typology is. It helps us to understand how the Old Testament was a shadow, how the Old Testament was a tutor that brings us to the New Testament. That we can see the full reality that the New Testament was meant to be of those things that were shadowed in the Old Testament. Let me explain it this way. You can't fully understand Leviticus until you get to Hebrews. You can't fully understand Daniel and Ezekiel and those apocalyptic books until you get to Revelation. You can't fully understand Psalm 22 and Psalm 23 and Isaiah 52 and 53 until you get to the gospel accounts and you read the story of Christ. And so this is the value of typology. It's not meant to be an academic thing that, you know, it's, oh, typology, that's a hard word. No, it's really not at all. It's not an academic word. It has value for us as everyday Christians that we need to understand and we need to see on the pages of our Old and New Testaments. But let me just give one quick warning about typology. When you're studying this, one needs to be very careful to not just jump to conclusions. If you see a similarity between an Old Testament story and a New Testament story, that doesn't automatically make it a type. And sometimes this is maybe why we have some bad preconceived notions with this topic, because many have abused this topic in the past, making a type out of something that was never meant to be a type. Types in the Bible, they're designed by God and they can be proven off of Scripture. And so I'm not here to waste your time with biblical theories or my opinions of what something may be. No, we're going to be going over biblical truth. The purpose of types, they move from something lesser to greater. They move from the earthly to the heavenly. They move from the type to the anti-type. And that's something that we're going to explain a little bit more clearly here in a second. Let me show you in the New Testament what we are talking about. We'll talk more about this idea of the type is the shadow and the anti-type is the reality more in a second. But let me help you see it this way when we go over some words that are used in your New Testament. Go to Romans chapter 5, please. We'll come back to that slide in a second. Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, we see our English word type is going to be used in many of your English translations. And it's the word that we're talking about this morning, typos. Romans 5 and verse 14, and I would place a marker here. We're going to come back to Romans 5. Romans 5, 14, it says, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." very important that we see what Paul is doing here in this text, that he is declaring Adam as a figure. He's describing Adam as a type of the one who was to come. Who is he speaking about? Who was the one that was to come? Christ. He's comparing Adam to that of Christ. I'm going to show you later on in this lesson how Adam was a type of Christ. But for now, it's important that we see the language and the wording that's being used here. That New Testament authors will use this rhetorical and but also this literary device to help us see Old Testament characters and Old Testament events that are fulfilled not just in the life of Christ, but are seen in the New Testament pages as well. Another word that we see that with the same idea of typology is the word skia. It's used and translated in our Bibles as the word shadow. It appears a number of times, but the one I want you to turn to is Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8, we see this word being translated as shadow. We're speaking about the Old Testament. It says that they serve a copy and shadow. There it is, a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mount." Letting us know that there were certain parts of the Mosaic system and the law of Moses that were designed as being a shadow of the things to come. And so now we'll go back to this picture that the type and what we're studying, it's just a shadow. It's not the real thing. But it's realized in the antitype. And so what I could easily do on this picture is on the type, I could just put Old Testament. And on the person, that could be the New Testament. And I hope that's an analogy that helps you understand exactly what we are talking about. You think about a copy for a second. That's another word that appears in our New Testament. It's not just shadow, but also copy. And you're right there in that same place. Hebrews 8 and verse 5, it uses both words as a copy and shadow. You think about that copy for a second. I make a lot of copies when I put handouts and different things in the back. And you guys do all sorts of things with those. You write on them, you fold them, you throw them away, you use them to study off of, all those different things, and that's fine. Because we understand that that's just a copy. It's not the original. It's not the one that I'm using to make those molds, to make those copies off of. And many of the objects in the Old Testament were never meant to be the final reality. They were just a shadow of something greater that was to come. And so that's what we're talking about with types. Something that isn't quite fully realized until you get to the end of the Bible. You get to the New Testament and it becomes realized. A couple instances, and this is what we're going to go over in more detail in this lesson, but like the Garden of Eden, it was great. It was a paradise on earth, but it points to an eternal dwelling place called heaven, where God dwells with man. You think about the tabernacle and the temple. They were great. They were places of worship, but they point to something greater. They point to a spiritual kingdom that is the church, and then ultimately heaven as well. And so these corresponding words and these verses, as they relate the typology, they're very pivotal for us before we move on in this lesson. Because they serve as a good foundation for what we're going to be talking about in the remainder of the time. But I hope you see that this isn't just something that's academic. It's not something studious. I don't want you to walk away and think typology. Does this really matter to me? It does. It does, because when we see these passages that we've just looked at and are on the screen describing these different types, describing these shadows and copies, they're important to what we believe. They help us understand but also appreciate the new covenant that we are under, that it is superior in every way to that of the old covenant. And thank God that we are not under that anymore. It was brutal. Just read through the law of Moses and you'll see that. That we're under something so much greater that everything's been pointing toward. And that's the value in what we are looking at this morning. And so for the remainder of our time this morning, I want us to look at some different examples of types, making sure that we understand this and we can see it in our New Testament and see some different examples. And so people, events, and objects are different types of types. That's a confusing way of saying it. But we're going to start by looking at people as types. And the greatest example, the one that gets the most text in the New Testament, is that of Adam. I said to place your Bible marker there in Romans chapter 5. We'd be coming back. Now we're going back to that text. Romans chapter 5. Turn over there, please. Romans chapter 5. We're going to see how Adam is a type of Christ. When you think about Adam in the Bible, I'm sure what most of us think about is sin entering the world. And rightly so. But how does that point to something greater? Well, rather than me tell you, I'm going to let Paul tell you. Let's read Romans chapter 5. We're going to read verses 12 through 19. It says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's obedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Again, we said that when we think about Adam, typically we think about sin entering the world. And so how does he serve as a type of Christ? Well, Paul points out that through Adam, sin entered the world, but through Christ, a system of righteousness enters the world. And so they aren't exactly the same, but rather they serve as a contrast. And in that, he serves as a type for us to study. Another verse that goes along with this, and I believe it's on your handout, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. And I'll just read it. It says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And so there it brings out that contrast a little bit more clearly that in Adam, everybody died as a result, spiritually. But in Christ, all are made alive, spiritually. And you see all these different connections that are made. And I'm just pulling these out from the text that we just read. In verse 12, we're reminded that by Adam, sin is what entered the world. But by Christ, righteousness entered the world. Because of Adam and him eating of that fruit with Eve, we know that death came about. But through Christ, life is what is received. By Adam came something that the world hadn't known yet. Condemnation for sin. And yet through Christ, we don't receive condemnation for our sin. We receive justification, the forgiveness. And it goes on and on that by Adam's sin, death reigned. And that led into the law of Moses that there needed to be the atonement of sin. And it was the continual sacrifices like we talked about in class that would have to be made for people to be forgiven. And yet through Christ and His gift, the gift that was given to us, life reigns as a result. And that what he ends with in verse 19, kind of making to one of his main points that Paul's getting at here is that by Adam's disobedience, as a result, sin spread to all men because all sin. It's not something we inherit. But consequently, on the other hand, Christ is used as a comparison that through Christ's obedience, His obedience in His life on the cross, many are made righteous. I have many are made righteous. But notice what the text says in verse 19. It's a little bit of a nuance there. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. It's an ongoing effect that through Christ, people will continue to be made righteous through his sacrifice. And so that is how Adam serves as a type of Christ, in contrasting all of those different ways that Christ is something so much greater than Adam. And something we need to see on the pages. But maybe a little less minor of a character, one we maybe don't talk about as much, is that of Melchizedek. That you don't have find many kids today named Melchizedek. You do Adam, but not so many kids named Melchizedek. Maybe Mel, I guess, as a nickname. He's a character that comes onto the scene very early in the Bible history. Abram receives a blessing from Melchizedek after rescuing his nephew Lot from the hands of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this takes place in Genesis chapter 14 is where we read about this. The text is very short about Melchizedek and this encounter. I'm going to read it for you. Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. It says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abram gave him a tenth of everything." And that's it. That's Melchizedek. But yet those verses are loaded with things that help, that should kind of send some alarms off in our head, that language sticks out. That's a little bit unique in how he is described. Something that maybe we overlook is Melchizedek is the king of Salem. Where's Salem? It's Jerusalem. So he's reigning as the king of Jerusalem. But then the text also tells us that he is a priest of God Most High. He's the only one that we read about in the New Testament that serves both of those roles, serving as a priest and a king. Who else can that be said of? And we start to connect the dots and we see that he's serving as something greater. He serves as an illustration, as a prefigure of something greater to come, and that is Christ. That Christ tops it. Not only was Christ a king, not only was he a priest, he was also a prophet as well. Christ was everything. Everything that Melchizedek was pointing toward. And you see so many different connections. And when I have verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 11, all of those verses are taken from Hebrews chapter 7. And I believe that's given on your handout, Hebrews chapter 7, where it points out that this Melchizedek, he's a king and a priest. But strangely, Hebrews 7 gives us more details that he has no beginning or end. And again, who else is that said about? Christ. As one who has no beginning or end. And verse 4 of Hebrews 7 points out that Melchizedek, he was a great man. Not very many people in the Bible, let me say, does the text tell us that they were a great person or a great man? Very few. But you want to know who was greater? Christ. That was obvious. Christ. And we think about Hebrews chapters 6 through 8. It really speaks heavily of this language of an order of priests after the order of Melchizedek. Well, that again is just paving the way for something greater. In verses 24 through 28 of Hebrews 7, it's pointing to the ultimate high priest that was to come, speaking of Christ. And I hope we see from those verses how Melchizedek serves as a type of the one who was to come. In just the details that are recorded about his life, we see that he was paving the way for Christ and pointing to him. Joseph, I won't have too much to say. I don't have any verses to put up for you. But let me just give you a quick description of Joseph. I threw this in there. Steve was up here at the building yesterday and he said, "You haven't preached on Joseph in a while." And I said, "You know what, Steve, I'll mention Joseph tomorrow." So this is for Steve. Listen to this description about Joseph and see if this serves as a type of Christ. He was loved by his father, sent to his brothers, but ultimately rejected, sold and unjustly condemned to die, where God raises him out of a pit. Sound like anybody you know? sounds a lot like Christ. And it connects even more when you look up the Hebrew word for pit. Remember when Joseph's brothers put him in that pit and they raise him up and they ship him off with the Ishmaelites to Egypt? That word pit is also synonymous with the word grave in the New Testament. And so the same way that Joseph was raised from the pit, Jesus raised from the grave. And so we see how Joseph serves as a type for the coming Christ. He was also sold for pieces of silver. And that we see that connection. He became a blessing by his basically exile in Egypt. He saves the Egyptians through the famine that takes place, saves the Gentiles, just like Christ did. And so we see that in Joseph. But the last person very quickly that I want to mention is that of Moses. Jesus is the prophet that is likened unto Moses. There you'll see a lot of times in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, that Jesus will be discussing with the Pharisees and they will ask, you know, is this the prophet who was to come? They're not talking about Elijah many of the times. They're not talking about Elisha. They're oftentimes talking about Moses. Take him from Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, that there would one day be a prophet likened unto Moses. Jesus is that prophet. He serves in that way as something greater to come. And I know that this is very small on the screen behind me, and so your handout will be the best bet to read this. That Moses, he was a deliverer. He was a leader. He was a prophet. He was a lawgiver. He was a mediator. Christ was all of that too. But in a greater sense and in a greater fashion, we think about Moses, he was one that was divinely chosen. Well, Christ was divinely chosen for his role as well. But I think a parallel that Hebrews 11 brings out, very importantly for us to see, is that Moses chose to go to his own people, leaving behind the riches in Egypt, and willfully chose that. How much more of a greater sense was it when Christ willfully chose to leave heaven? Come to this earth and give his life. And so we see that Moses serves as a type of the one to come, that of Christ. But as I mentioned earlier, objects can also serve as types. In my notes, I have a whole page on the tabernacle. You won't find it on your handout, and I'm only going to give it 15 seconds. But I feel like I would be doing a disservice if I didn't mention the tabernacle. It's probably the go-to example for typology. Almost every aspect of the tabernacle is fulfilled in the New Testament in some way. And so I'll throw that out there. Study it on your own time. See me if you want my notes on it. But for time's sake, we're moving on to the bronze serpent. Remember that story in Numbers 21? Where the Israelites were grumbling and complaining, and so fiery serpents were sent, and they were killing the people. And then a bronze serpent was erected and set up, and if the people looked at it, they were healed. Seems like just a simple story, right? But then Jesus uses that same story as an illustration about himself. That same bronze serpent. In John 3 and verse 14, Jesus says this, that so must the Son of Man be lifted up, as was Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And so he's speaking about a twofold lifting up in his life. Lifting up on the cross, but ultimately being lifted up from the grave and ascending into heaven. And so we see that he uses this bronze serpent as something that was pointing to Christ. And we don't just see this with the bronze serpent. We see this also with Jacob's ladder. And this is one that I have overlooked my entire life until I read John 1 and verse 51. And then I see that Jesus points it out. He's using this Old Testament object as something pointing to himself, ascending and descending up on that ladder, as Jesus will be ascending. But the one I want to spend a little bit of time on is manna. How does manna serve as a type of something greater to come? Well, Jesus is going to use this about himself. In John chapter 6, you might recognize that chapter. It's the bread of life discourse, where Jesus will say to the people in a graphic way that I am the bread of life. that they have to come and eat of His flesh, and they have to come and drink of His blood. And that sounds really strange. The Jews hear that and they get really frustrated at Him. And they kind of pick up on the language that He's talking about, that He's the bread of life. And they ask Him, they say, well, you know, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness that was given by God. And Jesus plays off of that in verses 30 through 32, but also in verses 48 through 51. And I want to read 48 through 51, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. It's important that we step back and when we see exactly what Jesus is saying and what He is teaching here. That the manna in the wilderness that God provided to the people that they might live was just a shadow of something greater to come. Who would have thought that something so simple, the manna, would be a way that would typify the coming Messiah? A lot of time has passed us by, and more could be said on this. And I put it on your notes really just for further study. People, objects, but also events and days serve as types. The one I'll point out, since it's Sunday, and many of you are probably going to take a nap this afternoon, is the Sabbath. That the Sabbath was instituted by God, and the people were commanded to keep it holy. They had to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But the Sabbath day, that just typifies the final rest that we as Christians look forward to. We love our Sunday afternoon naps. But think about an eternal resting place with God. An eternity. That's what Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 through 11 pictures. The ultimate Sabbath day. That is heaven. And so again, much more could be said about this. I'll leave that there for your further study. I think from the lesson we've gone over this morning, I think you'll be able to connect the dots of what is on the screen behind me. This morning's lesson, it's laid a very important foundation for what I actually want to discuss this evening. I had a topic put together for this morning, and I realized I can't just dive into that right away. We got to lay some groundwork first. We need to make sure we understand what typology is before we get to the topic we're talking about tonight. Tonight's lesson is the typology of baptism. We're going to talk about how we see baptism in the Old Testament, that water has always been a part of God's plan for salvation and cleansing His people. And so many times people are picking apart things from the New Testament about what you have to do to be saved, and they're missing what the Bible teaches. They're handpicking a few verses and they fail to take a step back and see what's been God's plan all along from the Old Testament leading into the New Testament. Brethren, baptism didn't just come out of nowhere. Baptism wasn't just random when you get to the New Testament. It's an essential part of God's plan of salvation. And so that's why this morning's lesson is so important. And I really hope that you will be back tonight to hear as we continue this study. Because there are a lot of people out there that are very confused when it comes to the topic of baptism and when it comes to the topic of salvation. And I'm going to mention it tonight, and I'll just leave this with you now. I've talked with a lot of people just in the past few years, especially of the Baptist denomination, who say that baptism isn't essential for salvation. I don't go with Acts 2 and verse 38. I don't go with Mark 16 and verse 16. I could. Those are good passages that teach the importance of baptism. What I found to be a lot more effective and a lot more useful is starting in the Old Testament and seeing how water has always been a part of God's plan. And when people see that, it shakes them. Because they realize if they start to deny baptism, they're starting to deny a bigger picture of what the Bible is all about. And so that's why I hope you will be back tonight, as it's a very useful lesson in helping us understand not just what we believe, but why we believe it. Why baptism is so important. And so you might say, well, that was a really long way to get there. But it's a really important way to get there. We need to understand what typology is and how that relates to what we're going to be talking about this morning, this evening. Appreciate your careful and kind attention this morning. As I just mentioned, baptism is an essential part of salvation. It's not the only thing, though. You have to hear the Word of God and you have to believe it, producing faith in your life and acting on that faith, confessing Jesus as the Son of God. But maybe the hardest part of salvation is repenting of your sins, putting that to death, leaving the old man of sin behind, and then being buried in the waters of baptism, coming in contact with the blood of Christ, being forgiven of your sins. And that's where you begin your walk with Christ. If you're here this morning and you're ready to put on Christ in baptism, what are you waiting for? Don't hesitate to come to the front as we stand and sing the song selected.
Live for Jesus, oh my brother, his disciples.